believe the promises of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. I really enjoy just studying and understanding the Sermon on the Mount here as we study through the book of Matthew. Of course, our theme this year is the King is coming. And Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is returning. And when we come to Matthew, really, it's a book which has it's certainly profitable for us, but the audience of the book of Matthew is the Jewish people. And so a lot of what we find the book of Matthew being taught is taught with that lens, that Jewish lens of the Messiah and all that they expected the Messiah to be. And so when you study the Old Testament and you look at the prophets, over and over again, you see this promise of a kingdom, right? You look at the book of Zechariah, and man, it's probably has some of the most detailed pictures of this coming messianic kingdom. We know that it even goes all the way back to the time of King David, where right, he is given and a covenant is made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then reiterated again in Amos chapter 9 of this king that will forever sit upon the throne of David. And so this is something that the Jewish people for centuries have been anticipating, the coming of their Messiah, the Christ. And so we find the book of Matthew, Jesus, I believe the Sermon on the Mount, and we see that described there, really teaching them about the kingdom. Now, what the Jewish people did not understand is that the kingdom was really going to come in two parts. There was the coming of the Messiah, and he was going to come, and he was going to, and John, of course, came to make the people ready for the king. Right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what he preached. And Jesus came, and he came as a Messiah, right, as Jeremiah 31, to establish through his death, the shedding of his blood, his burial and resurrection, the gospel, the new covenant, the fact that we would be given a new heart. And we'll talk about that this morning as we consider this, Christ and the law. Christ and the law. There's a lot of, I think, confusion and misconceptions about how do we as believers, what is our obligation to the Old Testament, to the law? And Jesus here describes some things I think that will help us and encourage us in our understanding of that. So let's, if you would, read there in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse number 17, and we're going to read through verse number 20. Now, I'm going to give you a little hint. This afternoon, we're going to have some discussion about the message this morning. I want to just dig in a little bit. And so I think that will be a blessing to really try to understand, because I feel like sometimes the Lord gives us something and we just, okay, well, that's done. Let's move on. And so I want to spend some time this afternoon, if you're able to join us at 2 o'clock, really just considering the word and really digging in and thinking about some of the nuances and asking some questions today. So you say, well, Pastor, we have never done that before. I know. It's going to be fun. All right. And what's been fun is like the Bible study in Snohomish, it's a smaller group. And so you really get to have some great discussions. Last week, not this last Thursday, but the prior Thursday, this last Thursday, everybody was, I think, tired and quiet. Anyway, but last Thursday, man, we had some awesome discussions. We got to dig into 1 John chapter 3, and we're studying what it means to abide in Christ. We're doing a detailed study of John 15. And what an encouragement that was. Amen? And so here we come to Matthew chapter 5, and we see what Jesus has to say. And we see in verse 17, he says, "Think not, Jesus," as he right continues this sermon, "think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you," and this is an amazing statement, and I read one writer, he put it this way, he believed, and I agree with some of it, that a lot of what Jesus preaches here in chapters 5 through 7 really hinges on this statement. Righteousness. The kingdom is going to be a kingdom of righteousness. It'll be a kingdom unlike any other kingdom that has ever existed. It'll be a kingdom never before seen. It is so righteous. Because the ruler of that kingdom is the Prince of Righteousness, the King of Righteousness. And so what does he say? Notice what he says. This is very important. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That's a line in the sand. Don't you see it? Okay? A line in the sand that Jesus draws for his audience. It says, there is no way unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, there's no place in the kingdom of heaven or God for you. Let's pray and we'll ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have Jesus. And thank you that, Lord, there's hope. Lord, I read texts like this and I say, Lord, I'm failed. But we know that through Jesus Christ, there's a righteousness, Lord, that we, Lord, have from him. And we thank you, Lord, that your plan is so wonderful. Lord, I pray, Lord, as I share the gospel message today, as I describe these things, I want it to be clear. And I want it to be helpful. And I want you to use it. And so, Lord, I'm just a weak, feeble man. Lord, I have all the weaknesses of any other man. But I need your help. And so I come needy. I come asking for help to guide my mind, my mouth. Lord, that I would teach in a way that is honoring to you. And that these truths would be a help today. And Lord, I ask if there's anyone today that is not in a right relationship with you, Lord, that they would recognize or at least, Lord, understand the gospel clearly today and what decision needs to be made. And Father, I ask your blessings. Thank you for your favor and your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's actually a group called Followers of Marcion, which is back, I think, in the 2nd or 3rd century A.D., and they were so anti-law or anti, you'll hear the term antinomianism, that's anti-law. They were so anti-law, anti-Old Testament, they took and they rewrote the Bible to say this. Notice what it says in verse 17. They rewrote it to say this, think not that I am come to fulfill the law, but to destroy it. That's pretty egregious, don't you? I mean, that's exactly opposite of what Jesus said. And so when we come to this text, you could really find yourself struggling, troubled. And what's important is that we understand the context in which Jesus is giving this instruction. He is describing the kingdom of God. He's just gotten done, right, in chapter 5 and given us 8 beatitudes or declarations of blessing. Those who have and experience the full favor of God are those who really have these qualities, these character qualities. And Jesus Christ is the only one on this earth that has ever walked this earth that has exhibited those qualities perfectly. And he's not giving this to us as a list of things to check off, but rather describing the character of the inhabitants or the citizens of the kingdom. He begins with that idea that those who are what? Poor in spirit, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we described how Jesus would often use heaven in place of the kingdom of God because of the great respect and care that they had for the name of God. But it's the same thing, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, interchangeable. Heaven being the dwelling place of God, and so they would often just call it the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus here describing, beginning his teaching, the very first statement is this, blessed are those who are poor, understanding the bankruptcy of themselves spiritually. Because all of these beatitudes point us to the Savior. They point us to the King. And we could go through, and I don't have time, just as we go through, blessed are they that mourn, mourning over sin that is in us, sin that's among us, sin that's around us. Blessed are the meek, those who take the things that happen to them. That's what meekness is. Meekness is really taking that which happens to us. And instead of exerting our rights and having our way, placing the care of that and the outcome of that into the hands of God. Moses was described as the meekest man that ever lived. Why? You think about it. How often was Moses, right, attacked and derided and questioned? And what did he do? He just One time he failed, right? Just like he's a man, right? He didn't speak to the rock. He hit the rock, and there was great consequence for him for that. But often when it came to the people of God, what did he do? He put it right into the hands of God, meekly trusting God's care. Verse 6, blessed are they that do hunger. And here's this word righteousness. It's used twice prior to our text. Blessed are they that what? Do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're going to talk a little bit about what the law does in that it sets the standard of righteousness. Going on, it says this. It says, blessed are they which are what? Blessed are the pure in heart. That really gives the idea of pureness or singleness of heart and mind. Not a two double-mindedness, but a single-mindedness. Right? A single eye, or eye full of light. For they shall see. Notice what the, right? They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, not peacekeepers, not peace disruptors, but peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for what? Look at again and see the word what? Righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on, we looked last week at verses 13 through 16, that we are to be salt and light. What is the conduct of the citizens of the kingdom? The character are these beatitudes, right? These are the qualities of those who are children of the king, who are part of the kingdom, who are, right, members of the kingdom. Then what is their conduct? Well, they are to be what? Salt and light. Salt and light. So Jesus now comes to verse 17, and he begins to talk about righteousness. He begins to talk about God's law. Prior to this, I was reading, and it would appear that Jesus had done some things that would cause people to question whether or not he was coming in place of the law, in place of the prophets. In fact, in the book of Mark, before he called his disciples, it would seem that he had already caused a bit of a stir because he had begun to disregard the traditions of men, specifically around the Sabbath keeping, right? Not healing necessarily, but eating and doing things on the Sabbath that were forbidden by the traditions of the elders. And so it would seem, at least in my opinion is this, it would seem that as he comes and he preaches this message, it would seem he's addressing a question that is present in the hearts and minds of some of the hearers. Because he says this, look at verse number 17, think not. So obviously, there were some that were thinking. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We're going to look at just three simple things this morning. First of all, we want to consider this. Just as Jesus said, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. What does it mean to fulfill? It literally means to fill up. To fill up, right? If you fill up a bucket, there's no space left, right? The emptiness, the right, is filled up. And Jesus says, I have come to fill up all, right, that is questioned about the law and the prophets. So we notice this. He says this, first of all, he fulfilled the demands of the law. When we look at Christ and we consider his life, he fulfilled all the demands of the law. Do you realize there are 613, at least by rabbinical count, 613 laws or commandments in the Old Testament? Of those, there are 245 actual commandments, and then if I can get this right, 358, carry the three, no, anyway, something like that, 358 prohibitions. So commandments, do this, prohibitions, don't do that. Do you see the difference? And the Pharisees spent a lot of their time, right, as fastidious, detailed law keepers. Even going beyond the law, and we'll address here what Jesus has to say to them later in Matthew 23. And so Jesus says, listen, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He fulfilled all the demands of the law. How did he do that? Number one, through a life of perfect obedience to the law. I can barely keep 10 of the commandments, let alone 613. Amen. Yet our Savior kept all of them. And the scripture tells us that in Hebrews 4:15, right? As he is, right, expressing to the Jewish people that you have a better priest, a better high priest, Jesus Christ. He says this of this high priest, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Right, we don't have this disconnected, aloof high priest who doesn't live in the same world that we live in, is separated from all the challenges and struggles that we face. No, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points what? Tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Well, what a comfort that is, that he understands, he knows. He fully kept the demands of the law. Through a life of perfect obedience. Number two, he fulfilled the demands of the law, not just in obedience, but in its punishment for sin. What does the law prescribe as punishment for sin? Death. Galatians 3:13, the scripture says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And later on in chapter 3, he says, the law is our schoolmaster. He brings us to Christ. The law is not the teacher, but the babysitter. The babysitter making sure that the kids go to school and do their homework. That's what a schoolmaster was. Right, they were a governor or right, someone who watched the kids. And Paul says the law is our schoolmaster, bringing us to Christ, showing us that he alone has fully satisfied the demands of the law. See, my friend, today you are under the law of God. If you're not born again today, you are under the condemnation of the law. And we'll talk about the law is God representing to us the standard of his holiness and righteousness. Jesus Christ came, not only did he live it, but then, even though he did not deserve this punishment, he took its punishment as well. He became sin's curse for us, who knew no sin. And when we contemplate and we think about the gospel, that's what should warm and thrill our hearts. That's why we sing. People say, why would you sing, what a wonderful Savior is he? Why? Because I understand what he did. Amen. I understand that I stood condemned. Amen. A lawbreaker. Right. And he, because of love, went to that cross, who knew no sin, who did no sin. Amen. And he allowed himself willingly, like a sheep before the slaughter, the shears, right? He was dumb. He opened not his mouth. He did not push back, but allowed himself to be nailed to that cross and took the punishment for sin upon himself and fulfilled the demands of the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came and fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Even as he is there, he is risen, and he is walking with two disciples on this road to Emmaus. And Emmaus was a town about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, going to the west toward Tel Aviv, and Joppa. And so he's walking there, and I don't know the circumstances of why they were going there, except they were traveling there. He says to them this. In Luke 24:25, Jesus said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ have suffered these things, Isaiah 53, right? And to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Christ, expounded unto them, the two disciples, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In John 5, verse 39 through 40, Jesus is, right, talking to the assembled Jewish people there. He says in verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that ye might have life. Over 300 prophecies of his coming, all of them fulfilled. Number three, he reveals the true meaning of the law in fulfilling the law and the prophets, not just by keeping the demands of the law, not just by fulfilling the prophecies, but Jesus Christ comes and he reveals the true purpose and true meaning of the law. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses a phrase that is unique. Again and again, Jesus says these words. If you would, look at verse number, for example, verse number 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. Look at verse 22. But I say unto you. But I say unto you. He would quote what the Pharisees, what the scribes, their interpretation of the Old Testament. And then he'd say, I would say unto you. One writer put it this way, where the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord, and the apostles would say, it is written, Jesus is the only one that says, but I say unto you. The embodiment of the word, there speaking the truth to the assembled crowd. One of my favorite writers, John Stott, puts it this way, his purpose was not to change the law, still less to annul it, but to reveal the full depth of meaning that it was intended to hold. See, what man had done is man had diluted and perverted the law of God. Do you understand that? These scribes and Pharisees and lawyers had come and they had twisted it and they had forced it to conform to their thinking rather than seeking to understand the entirety of its truth, its meaning. And Jesus Christ, what did he do? He came to, right, describe it to us, right, to, right, reveal to us its true meaning. And the true meaning of the law was this. It has to do not just with your outward acts, but with your heart and your motivations. And we'll see that later on as we get through chapter 5. It's not just how you look. It's what's going on here. The Apostle Paul, turn, if you would, to Romans 13. As the apostle is giving the Roman believers some practical, right, applications after this great treatise on salvation and sanctification and God's ability to keep his promises with the nation of Israel. In chapter 12 and 13, he goes on and he begins to describe the practical applications of what the Christian life ought to look like. And he says in Romans 13, in verse number 9, he says, for this, well, look at verse 8. Owe no man anything, he says, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Isn't that interesting? Same word. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Look at verse 9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. And people say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Well, 9 of the 10 are actually reiterated in the New Testament. So Paul is saying what? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended. It is, right, condensed or summarized in this way. Thou shalt love thy what? Neighbor as thyself. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So he says, therefore, right, this is why love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus sums that up for, right, the lawyer who came to him intending to trick him. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus came to give us and reveal to us the true meaning of the law. The commandments are not replaced by this rule, but rather summed up. We love our neighbor not by ignoring the commandments of God, not by ignoring the moral law of God, but by keeping it. You say, well, Pastor, I fail. We'll talk about that here in a moment. So we know this, Jesus Christ, he fulfills all the Old Testament in all of its parts. He fulfills the demands of the law. He fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. He reveals to us the true meaning of the law. But if we look at verse number 18, so that's what Jesus is describing there, and that's how we see it. But look, if you would, at verse number 18. Matthew 5, verse 18, back to our text. For verily, I say unto you that till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So number two, not only did he fulfill the requirements of the law, the prophets, but he affirms the authority of the law. He tells us this, number one, that the word of God stands forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And of course, Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, is God revealing to the nation of Israel that what I have declared to be true will come to pass and my word will not fail. You get to come back to the land after 70 years of judgment. Again, it's reiterated in Matthew 24 verse 35. Jesus giving a great dissertation on the end times. What does he say? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my what? Words shall not pass away. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, nevertheless we, Peter says, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We think about the law. The word is what produced all of creation. It's what established it, what rules. Now that rulership, right, is distorted and corrupted by the presence of sin. But we understand this, that heaven and earth, the law remains until heaven and earth is passed away. In fact, his kingdom will be a kingdom of laws and righteousness. And we look for the new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness. Why? Because there's no sin. The curse is lifted. Sin is done away with. So Jesus Christ makes it clear that the word of God stands forever. Number two, he makes it clear that in his text here in verse 18, that every part matters. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we love to use this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What I love about that text is really, what is Paul referring to? The only scripture they had, outside maybe from the book of James, was the books of the Old Testament. The New Testament church, up until starting around 50 AD, all they had for scripture was the books of the Old Testament. And from that, they profited. From that, they learned. From that, they grew. Now, we know that as, right, God revealed truth to them, he used apostles and prophets during that time. And so we don't have that today. We have the completed, I believe, the Word of God. Truly it is, and Jesus makes that clear. Every part matters. But number three, this idea is you or I cannot diminish any part of it. If you look at verse number 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now we'll talk about how that's accomplished, because the danger we fall into is I've just got to keep the law. I gotta check the boxes, man. I gotta adhere to all that, right? 613. And we'll talk about, Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's impossible. You ever tried? Like I said, barely keep 10. Let alone 613. But recognize this. Jesus makes it clear what is, and the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the law is good if you use it lawfully. Law is not made for righteous men, but for unrighteous men. What is the law? The law is God representing to you and I, in a way we can understand, the standard of his holiness. If you diminish and you try to water down what the law says, and that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, they were changing the meaning of the law by adding on their own traditions. What are you actually doing? You are what? Misrepresenting the true righteous standard of God. Later on, we'll find, right? Jesus says, well, you've heard that thou shalt not kill. Jesus says, I want you to understand, it's not just the outward act of murdering someone. It's the heart and the motivation, the spirit you have towards somebody. And so if you're angry against them without cause, you've murdered them. Wait. That's a whole lot deeper than that surface, right, obedience that they were preaching. And when we understand this, that the law stands as a picture, as a standard, as a representation of God's holiness and righteousness before us, you and I come to it, and I don't know about you, but here's what I find. I come to it, and I realize there is no way I'll ever meet that standard, God, because it's your standard. Does that make sense? So what happens in verse 19, Jesus is combating this false teaching that what we're going to do is we're going to dumb it down for us. It's like a teacher who says, you know what? The academic work is too hard. So let's just make it easier. Now, maybe you can get away with that on certain subjects, but there are other subjects that, you know, someone's training for medical career. To like cut people open, don't dumb it down. Would you agree? Raise the bar, man. I don't want to think that, you know, in medical school, the physician that is caring for me just got by with by the skin of his teeth. And that the teacher actually had to like reduce the complexity of the class so people could pass. And that's the tendency of man. The tendency of man is to take God's righteous standard and to lower it to make it achievable by man. Right? And that's what Jesus is saying. Whoso shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called what? Least in the kingdom of God. And so what the Pharisees were doing is they were breaking the commandments in heart and motivation. They may be keeping it outwardly, but then they were also teaching men, right, their followers, hey, it's not quite as stringent as it seems. And Jesus is saying to us, we cannot diminish any part of it. You say, well, Pastor, if God's standard is up here, what do I do? There's no way. How will I ever be great in the kingdom of God? I can't even get close. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 20, right? In fact, in Romans chapter 3, he says, for all have sinned and come what? Short of the... What makes God glorious? He is perfect in every aspect. Right? His love and his holiness and his justice and all that he is perfect. Yet man seeks to try to bring it down to their level. And he calls on us to be obedient. Matthew 28, as a church, we're to go and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, Jesus says, whatsoever I've commanded you. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, right? Keeping his commandments are not grievous. So there's this call to keep his commandments, to be obedient. So how is that possible? Well, here's the beauty. When we come to verse 20, in continuing the thought here, Jesus is saying, listen, this is the standard. And you know what? Those who try to bring it down and dumb it down and make it less than what it is, they're in trouble with God. We got to keep it here. This is where God put it. And then he says in verse 20, for I say unto you, that except, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you a thought here. Jesus here, number three, proclaims the need for greater righteousness in the kingdom. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, the lawyers, think of it this way. Think of the most moral person you can picture in your mind. Maybe that the world holds up as moral. Right? Like, there's no fault found in them morally, at least outwardly. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were. So when Jesus said, you've got to have a greater righteousness than them, you or I, the common person, be like, maybe there was some giggles, stifled laughs. I don't know. I wasn't there. Are you, what? Hang on. Say again. I don't think I heard you right. Preach, say it one more time. Like our song said, say it one more time. For those in the back, we didn't hear you. No, your righteousness to have a place in the kingdom of heaven has to exceed the righteousness of those who are in the minds of the people way up here. I mean, these people are righteous. There's no fault found in them. And they are so righteous, they literally go through, and we'll see here, they go through and they're tithing on their spice drawer. I can't remember the last time we used our spices. I'm teasing. Last time I used the spices, my wife uses them. Whew! Almost got in trouble there for a minute. They sit there, and they're nice. But these Pharisees, they were so intent on keeping the law, they would literally go through and they would take a tithe, and they would set it apart, and they would, I don't know how they would give it. Would they bring it to the temple and dump it in a box? I don't know. But Jesus makes it clear later on. Let's go to Matthew 23. This is good. He describes how their righteousness is insufficient. And there are three ways in Matthew 23 Jesus describes the fact of why their righteousness is insufficient, why it is not good enough. And I'm going to give these quickly. Number one, because their righteousness was self-serving. If you look at Matthew 23, look at verse 5. He's talking of the Pharisees, and he says to them, but all their works they do for to be seen of man. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And this is the things they wore, that sort of virtue signaling how good I am, how godly I am. Verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in synagogues and greetings in the markets to be called of men, what? Rabbi, rabbi, teacher, teacher. Why do they live that way? Because they're serving themselves. It's all about them. It's the attention they get. It's not giving God glory, is it? They get the glory. Number two, look at verse number 23. And we're going to come to this, you know, later on as we study through Matthew. But look at verse 23. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay, remember I was telling you about the mints, the spice, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and a cumin and have committed the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. The second reason their righteousness was insufficient is because it was partial. They were obedient to the things that they wanted to be obedient to and left off on all the other ones. It was like a righteousness law buffet. Yep, nope, yep, nope, yep, nope, 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 yep. Now, is that God's standard? To get to pick and choose what you're going to obey? No. Number three, look at verse 25 of chapter 23. Another woe. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, he says, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres. If you ever go to Israel, you'll notice that the graveyards are some of the more wealthy ones. They have actual graveyards where people are in the ground. But then they also have tombs. And the tombs would often be carved out of this beautiful white stone and made to look just gorgeous. But it's still a tomb. You ever met someone who likes to go to cemeteries and visit? Like just, not like visit grandma. I understand that. I mean, we do that. We go home, we visit grandma and others that are buried, and we think about, pay our respects and talk memories. But you ever met someone who just likes to go to a cemetery and just like wander around? If you're that kind of person, I'm just saying, it's a little weird. No judgment, but it's a little weird, all right? No, he's saying that's what you're like. You're beautiful on the outside, but inside you appear as what? You're full of dead men's bones, of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Their righteousness was insufficient because it was self-serving and partial, but also because it was external. It was all out here. That's a problem. And Jesus brings us to that place. So he says to us, there has to be a group. Go back to our text and we'll finish with this thought. Jesus says to the hearers, your righteousness has to exceed. It has to be greater than the righteousness of those who are the most righteous among you. At least it appears that they're most righteous. And this greater righteousness is something that we should seek. You say, where is it found? Is it found in, is there a secret, Pastor, to being righteous? Like, is there a formula to righteous living? No, there's not a secret, and it's not a formula. It's found in a person. It's witnessed to us by the law and the prophets. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Do you get that? The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What's that? Where's that righteousness found? Christ. He, his righteousness. Remember? He fulfilled all the demands. He lived perfectly righteous. This greater righteousness, looked forward to, anticipated by the law and the prophets. God understanding that the conditional covenant he created with Israel was deficient, that Israel would never be able to keep it. As God said, you've got to be obedient to all of it to receive the blessings. And God making a way for man to enter into a covenant with him. It's no longer conditional, but it's based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Number two, we see that it was given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:9, Paul says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So what Jesus is saying here, he's saying your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And it's not a matter like, okay, they keep 240 of the commandments, you keep 245. All of them. It's not more, it's deeper. And the only way that's possible is by the work of God. Because you and I don't have it in us. We don't possess the capability to keep God's law as he requires. It is through the work of Christ given to us by faith in Christ, believing the promises of God. Go to Romans 4. I don't have time to dig into this. I've just really come to enjoy Romans. I feel like I've been such a neophyte in understanding it, and I still feel like I have a lot to understand, but what beautiful truths are found here. Romans 4. What shall we say then, verse 1, that Abraham our father, the father of the Jewish nation, as pertaining to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. If he were made righteous, that's what the word justification is. If he were made righteous by works, right? Had sin removed and righteousness given to him by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham did what? He believed God. And it, that belief, that trust in the promises of God was counted unto him for righteousness. Look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not. Well, verse 4. Now to him that worketh, right? Trying to earn righteousness. The reward of righteousness is not reckoned of grace. It's not given to you unmerited, in an unmerited fashion, but because, right, of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Look at this. His faith is counted for righteousness. If you're here today and you don't know the Savior, you stand before God condemned. Christ came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth not is what? Condemned already. You stand under the judgment of God. The law of God stands as a witness, right, to your sin. And God says, you know what? There's going to be an answering, a judgment someday, and all, both right, great and small, will stand before this judgment seat of God. And you know it's Romans 2 says his law is inscribed in his hearts. The sense of morality you have is given to you by God. The conscience, the knowledge you have of right and wrong, given to you by God. You know it, and I know it. And it condemns you. And I'm here to tell you that you stand condemned. If you stand in your own righteousness, if you stand within your own virtue, in your own good, the only judgment that is, right, remedy available for sin, the only punishment God will accept is death. But that's why Christ came. He not only kept all the commandments, get this, he took the punishment for sin prescribed by the law. Why? For you and me. Not for his sin. He knew no sin. But for your sin and my sin. Oh, how beautiful that is. You say, well, now that I'm a believer, Pastor, I have the righteousness of Christ, how do I really be obedient to God? Go to Romans chapter 8. This is good stuff. That obedience is produced by grace through the Spirit of God. The royal law, the law of liberty, one which is not you and I taking 613 commands and checking boxes, but it's rather you and I allowing, right, our hearts and conscience to be trained by the Word of God and then yielding as the Spirit of God, right, prompts and directs, you and I yielding to right. Romans 8. We talked about condemnation. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You don't stand before God condemned anymore when you're in Christ Jesus. His blood, you have his righteousness. His blood covers your sin. It's been paid for. And those who are in Christ Jesus walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. Why was the law weak? Because it was weak through the flesh. My flesh is weak. My flesh can't keep it. My flesh is unable to keep God's law perfectly. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Look at this, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, but what? Or walk not after the flesh, but what? After the Spirit. And see, when we are walking and we are, right, by the grace of God, yielding to the direction of the Spirit of God, God says, you know what? The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled. Isn't that beautiful? The Holy Spirit working in us. Romans 6 talks about that yielding. And I don't have time to get into it, but it's fantastic. Let's finish with this thought. And that will earn you a place in the kingdom. Not your own righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. That's how you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, by receiving someone else's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's only through faith. Faith trusting God's promises, believing. Faith composed of three parts, knowing what God has said, being convinced of what he said, and then trusting it. It's not just a simple belief. It's a, right, the idea that I know. It's not just simply knowing. I've got to be convinced and trust it. Again, Matthew 5:20, for I say unto you, Jesus said, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, Christ came, he fulfilled the law, the requirements of the law. He took the punishment for sin prescribed by the law. And he makes his righteousness available to you. If you're here today, many of you have come from, right, teaching and religions that tell you you have to do something. That your acceptance with God is based upon the level of your goodness and righteousness. I'm here to tell you that there is no acceptance with God through your own works. The only path to full acceptance by God is through Christ alone. Let me say it again, through Christ alone. You say, well, I believed in Christ. But in many religions, what they do is they add to the work of Christ. They say, well, you must believe in Christ. And oftentimes, they don't even have the right Christ. They teach a false Christ. Some of you have been in churches like that, right? And then they say to you, okay, but you also have to live in a way. Then, with the combination of two things, then you might be accepted with God. I'm here to tell you that that's not salvation. Salvation is Christ alone. It's you, and that's what the idea of repentance is, you coming to the place, say, God, my works are insufficient. You are correct. In fact, I am condemned. I stand before you at any moment to be judged because I've been trusting myself. I've been putting confidence in me. Salvation is taking and really coming to a place in your mind and heart where you say, God, I agree with you. That's repentance, a change of mind, which as a result causes you to turn to who alone? Christ. I can't do it, but I know one who has and who can. Amen. He came and he took my punishment on the cross. He took God's wrath upon him for me. I need to call on him alone. I repent of these dead works. I repent of trusting in myself in any way. And I put all my confidence in him. What he did. If you're here today and you've never done that, this is the moment. This is the time. This is the choice you must make. And it's a hard choice at times. Narrow is the way that leads, right? To righteousness. It's hard because there's pride. Well, what will people think? What does it matter? What does God think? More than anything, you want to be right with God. The consequences of not are too serious to ignore. Do you know him? Has there been a moment in time where you have come to a place where you have ceased to trust in yourself, and trust in your thinking and in your way, and you have put all your faith and confidence and trust in Christ who came and died on the old rugged cross and shed his blood, paid for your sins? That's the gospel, that he died, was buried. He died. He literally died. They buried him. And 3 days later, he what? Up from the grave, he arose. That's why he's such a wonderful Savior, because he makes that available to me, and he has given me that, not because I've earned it or deserve it. In fact, I don't. I don't deserve it. I deserve hell. But he saved me. All because I asked him to. He has made me at peace with God. Do you know that peace today? Do you stand with that certainty that I'm at peace with God through Christ alone? He calls you to that.